Well, today we want to continue in our series on Revelation. We're going to be talking about the works of the devil in the book of Revelation. And there is so much material when we start doing that because the apocalypse, the end times, is marked by an increase in miracles, both from the good guys and the bad guys. Increase in miracles that our people are doing, and increase in miracles that the devil's people are doing. So once again, we're kind of looking at the whole book of Revelation at a glance at this particular topic in Martin Luther's song. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And that is our hope. We are not saying that everything is okay in the world. What we're saying is that though this world with devils filled should threaten us, we're okay because we're under the protection of our Savior. So what is going to happen in the end times? What is happening at this very moment in this matter of the works of the devil? It's interesting that just this very week, The Atlantic magazine had this article, American Exorcism, in which they are talking about an uptick in apparently demonic activity as it is seen in general American society. The stories are pretty crazy. Actually, let me go back and describe that. So they are primarily detailing the account of a young lady named Louisa who is in counseling. While she's in this counseling, she is affable, kind, nice, chatty. And then all of a sudden, she really loses it. She starts jerking her head back and forth. She's gnashing with her teeth. She's saying profane things, guttural things. I mean, she's just out of control. And she's with two counselors who really don't know what to make of this. She has had symptoms like this before, and she has never been diagnosed with dissociative disorder, which is where you are saying that I am two different people, and this is who I am now, and that's her, the other person. She's never been diagnosed with that. But she has these instances in her life when she behaves like this. And it started years ago, back in 2006. She was sleeping with her boyfriend. And there's this pressure on her body. She feels like her body is paralyzed, pinned to the bed. And she wants to speak, but she can't speak. And she's very afraid. And after a little time, it goes away. Then as a graduate student, she goes to India as part of her training. She's in Kathmandu, and she's all by herself. No other students are in her apartment. They're in India. She says she just senses this presence. It's almost like somebody breathing down her neck, and she is so wigged out by it. She runs over and she tried to turn on the lights, and she feels somebody touching the back of her head, and there's nobody in there. She turns on the lights, and the moment that happens, there's all of a sudden these dogs barking outside as if something, you know, left her and went to them and disturbed them. A few years later, she's just upset, and she's having one of these weird moments. And her boyfriend decides to hurry up and take out his tablet and make some video of this. And she's talking all kinds of crazy things. She is writhing on the floor in some kind of agony, a voice coming out of her mouth that doesn't seem to be hers. She's speaking about herself in the third person, telling the boyfriend, I want her, you can't have her. She's going to be mine. I want her body and soul. And all this is then on video. And the author of the article is dealing with experts who say there really is no great explanation of this in medical science. We don't really know what's going on. Well, of course, we in Scripture are seeing things like that on a regular basis. The point of the article is that this seems to be happening more in America than it used to. And that's exactly what we would predict if we are setting the stage for the end times. So, though this world with devils filled, what we want to see in the book of Revelation today primarily is where these evil spirits, demonic spirits, dominate human affairs, both, you know, at this moment and in the future. And we also want to see how evil spirits impact human affairs, because they do impact human affairs. So let's get right into our Book of Revelation study and talk about these demonic centers of power that are mentioned in the Book of Revelation, because there are these places where Satan seems to set up shop, places where he seems to have headquarters, and these are featured in the Book of Revelation. So let's talk about that. We're going to talk about this passage, Revelation 17 and 18, combined together, where Mystery Babylon is talked about. And what I want to show you here is that before there was Mystery Babylon, there was Ordinary Babylon. Mystery Babylon is important, but so is Ordinary Babylon. So let me just show you what we have here in the Book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18 together. There is this woman on a beast, and it says on her forehead there was a name, and the name was Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And remember, abominations in Jewish speak tends to be a reference to idols. So she's like the queen of idolatry. And it says she's drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So in other words, she's been killing the Christians. And it says in verse 8, the beast you saw was and is not, we'll talk about that on another occasion, ascends out of the bottomless pit. So this is a lady, a system that has its roots in hell. In verse 9 it says, the seven heads are seven mountains. And you see in the bold font there, this is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, the city of Rome in Italy is famous for its seven mountains. You know, do the most cursory Google search, and you'll see that the city of Rome is famous for its seven mountains, the seven hills of Rome, and the hills are named and are easy to see. Everybody knows it's like a big deal in poetry and literature to talk about the city with seven hills. It's sort of like our own San Francisco. I left my heart in San Francisco up on a hill. It calls to me the city of seven hills. Everybody knows that's Rome. What do you think? And so this is a city with seven mountains, seven hills. It's called Babylon. It's called Mystery Babylon, as a matter of fact. And you see that it is the habitation of devils. So this is a center of power for evil spirits. It's a place where they live. And every foul spirit, the evil spirits are there. This is their place, their base of operations. And it says in verse 20, rejoice over her holy apostles and prophets, because God has avenged you on her. So in other words, this city is obviously the capital city of the Roman Empire, which is responsible, by the time the Book of Revelation is written, for the deaths of Paul and Peter, because Nero, the emperor of Rome, beheaded both of them. And so we're speaking about a city on seven hills, Rome, which has killed the holy apostles and some of the prophets and is tormenting the martyrs of Jesus, according to the text. In verse 24, it says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. And so you see, she's been hard on the Christian population. Clearly, this is the Roman Empire. But again, in Jewish speak, the Roman Empire is often referred to in Jewish literature as Babylon. And it's because one time Jerusalem stood, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, this would have been in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked the city of Jerusalem, took over, dragged the people into captivity, and the nation of Israel, in this case the nation of Judah, was no more. And then Rome came along many years later and became the dominant empire. And once again, they were the oppressors. So they said, well, Rome, the Roman Empire, is like the new Babylon, the new Babylonian Empire. And so you find frequent references in Jewish literature to the Roman Empire as Babylon. You think, I don't get it. Why would you call the Roman Empire Babylon? Well, you don't get it because you didn't live in those days and you didn't read Jewish literature. But for John and anybody who lived in those days, they get it. Now, all of that is Mystery Babylon, not Ordinary Babylon. That's the Roman Empire. But I have to say something about Ordinary Babylon, because before there was Mystery Babylon, there was ordinary Babylon. And you have to remember that when you're reading Scripture, all of this is tied together. Remember how I have said from time to time, to understand the Bible is to understand Revelation. To understand Revelation is to understand the whole Bible. It's all welded together, you know? It is one book with one theme that can be discerned from start to finish. So when we're talking about Babylon, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we are reading along there, and there's the Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. And there's this principal name associated with it. His name is Nimrod. And in Scripture, but especially in pagan lore, Nimrod is the man. His wife is the founder of all black magic and occult arts. In pagan literature, it's like Nimrod and his wife, the founder of witchcraft. Nimrod is the boss. His wife is the magician. And this comes up everywhere. So in pagan literature, Nimrod is given lots of different names. And once again, we find these names easily in pagan literature. Nimrod is the same as Orion. Nimrod is the same as Tammuz. Nimrod is the same as Baal. Over and over, we find these references everywhere. Easy. Think, well, I don't see them. Yeah, because you don't read a lot of pagan literature. And God bless you for not reading it. Great. I'm glad you know nothing about paganism. That pleases me. But there is this clear connection both in Scripture and in pagan lore. So when we talk about the real Babylon, worship of Baal, all of that originates right there in Babel, Babylon, and is furthered by Nimrod, who sets up his first headquarters in Babel, and then he moves over to Asher, which is the same as Assyria. And so you have the Assyrian god Ninus, who is Nimrod, and on we go. And so the center of idolatry was Babylon and Assyria. So when Daniel goes to captivity in Babylon, he is studying with the magi, with the magicians. And you remember when the book of Daniel is talking about those people, it says that Daniel was with the magicians, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't understand the dream. So he appeals to the occult practitioners, the magicians, to come and tell him the dream that he has that he doesn't remember, and the interpretation of the dream. And the sorcerers, the magicians, they don't understand the dream or its meaning. But Daniel goes to the Lord, and Daniel tells the dream and the meaning. And then he's the best magician of them all. And he's the boss. He's appointed boss of the magicians. Well, what's happening there, obviously, is that Daniel knows more than the occult practitioners. And he then is going to be the leader of the occult practitioners, and they have to obey his orders when he gives them orders. So all of this is happening in Babylon. Babylon is the headquarters of idolatry. And so Mystery Babylon is the spiritual adulteress who leads people away from the true God and is the mother of all the abominations. You know, code word for idolatry. She is the source of all of these terrible things. So before there was Mystery Babylon that you're reading about in the New Testament, there was Ordinary Babylon. And that's the roots of false religion and idolatry that we read about in Scripture. All right, so then what you have to know is that after Ordinary Babylon, there is Pergamos. Pergamos is in Turkey. Today it's spelled with a B instead of a P, Pergamum. But it's the same place. And Pergamos is important because we're reading in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. So you see, oh, Satan has a throne. It's in Pergamos where these poor Christians are. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan lives. All right, so what's going on there? Why is Pergamos the seat of Satan? Why is Satan's throne in Pergamos? Well, the answer is, in history again, after ordinary Babylon comes Pergamos with Satan's centers of power. So you remember the story. Daniel is in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he conquered what we call the Babylonian Empire. Essentially, the Bible lands. Essentially, the same area as the Roman Empire, just Rome isn't around yet. So it's the Babylonian Empire. It belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar, there is his son, Belshazzar, who is at his feast bringing out the idolatrous things and the things he stole, his people stole from the Jerusalem temple, mocking the true God. There's handwriting on the wall. Daniel says, do you know what this means? It means your kingdom is going down tonight. And that's exactly what happened. The Medes and the Persians together in league, alliance, attack Babylon and win. And in a day, the Babylonian Empire becomes the Medo-Persian Empire, which is roughly the same as the Roman Empire, but Rome isn't around yet. And so the Medo-Persian Empire has been attacked. Those fellows that were in Daniel's class, you know, the sorcerers and the magicians, they think, you know what? We're not real comfortable with this. We got to get out of Dodge. So they move. Not so far, really. They're already in Iran, Iraq, and they just move over to eastern Turkey, moving west a little bit, and they're in Pergamos. That becomes the headquarters of those magicians and sorcerers. And we know this from history. I'm not going to give you the documentation now, but if you love documentation, I'll give you documentation. So what used to be the center of idolatry is now moved from Babylon to Pergamos. That's where Satan's seat is. In the time of the Roman Empire, things have changed a little bit, but not all that much. After being in Pergamos for some time, essentially, from the 400s BC to 133, the king of Pergamos bequeaths his deity, his role, to the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire has ascended into prominence. So the king of Pergamos says, I have been treated like a god. And he demanded that, by the way. They treat me around here like deity, but I'm dying and I don't have a son to take over. And anyway, the Roman Empire is growing stronger. So I am going to bequeath Pergamos and everything that it is to the Roman Empire. From that day forward, the Roman emperors are sometimes called the main high priest Pontifex Maximus, as they were called in Pergamos. And now all of the Roman empires are going to take that title. And beginning right away with Julius Caesar, they all become worshipped as gods. And all of that was headquartered in Pergamos, is now moving into the Roman Empire, generally speaking. And this is where Satan's seat is. Pergamos was 800 feet high on a hill, 800 feet over the plain, 1,000 feet over the Mediterranean Sea, which you could see 15 miles away. At the top of the hill, there was the great altar of Zeus, 40 feet high. One of the seven or one of the wonders of the ancient world, according to some. And this altar had on it these beautiful, idolatrous friezes, engraved stone panels, 113 feet long, engraved stone panels showing the fights between the gods and the titans, the giants. And this 40-foot altar of Zeus was legendary. And that is in Pergamos. They were so eager to have Roman emperor worship in Pergamos that they were among the very first to build a temple to Caesar Augustus in 29 BC. So long before Jesus is born, there is this temple in Pergamos for the worship of the emperor. And as time would go by, after the book of Revelation was completed, they would add a second temple to Roman emperor worship, and then a third one. Almost nobody had three temples for the worship of Roman emperors, but Pergamos was really into this. And it says in Revelation 2:12, you know, Antipas wouldn't worship the emperors, would he? He wouldn't offer the pinch of incense that was required. And so they killed him. And he remained faithful, and they killed him. And so the Lord says, I know where you are. You're at one of the power centers of idolatry. You're at Pergamos, and things have been hard on you there. After ordinary Babylon, there was Pergamos. And then after Pergamos was mystery Babylon, because we've moved now from worshiping the king of Pergamos to worshiping the emperor of Rome. And that's why we had all of these passages in chapter 17 and 18 that we've already referred to. And you see that the headquarters of mystery Babylon in the very end of the book of Revelation is going to move from Rome to Jerusalem. And we know this because chapter 11, verse 7 says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit and shall make war against the saints and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Chapter 13, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. This is like the Antichrist and the system of idolatry. And it says in verse 12, he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of miracles. And he sets up an image and has power to give life to the image. And everybody has to worship the image. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that's in Jerusalem. So he sets up Jerusalem as the headquarters of idolatry. Not Babylon anymore. Not Pergamos anymore. Not the city of Rome on seven hills anymore. But Jerusalem is set up as the place, the center of Satan's power. Like, unbelievable. And that's the way it is at the very end of the tribulation. And then you see that the bottomless pit factors in here all the time in the book of Revelation. So chapter 9, verse 2. An angel opened up the bottomless pit. There came out of the smoke locusts, and to them were given power as scorpions. And again, verse 11, the angel over them is the angel from the bottomless pit, whose name is Apollyon. Chapter 11, verse 7, makes mention of the beast that ascends, the Antichrist that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Chapter 17, verse 18, the beast that you saw shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Same thing. Chapter 9, verse 14, mentions the Euphrates. And so we find that there are these demonic creatures who are imprisoned. They need to be loosed from the Euphrates, loosed from the bottomless pit. So they're imprisoned. They're evil spirits, and they have congregated for some period of time. We don't know how long. They've congregated in the bottomless pit, and there's a center of operations there in the sense of a prison. And imagine our own penitentiary system, where even though the prisoners are indeed incarcerated, they're always moving about and doing bad things, planning bad things, and getting into trouble. That seems to be the same idea here. They are aware, they're conscious, they're in prison, and yet they're going to be let out, and bad things are going to happen. And the same is true with the river Euphrates, which again places us in the Holy Land, which again places us in Iran, Iraq, Turkey, all these same places we have been talking about. And it says that they're loosed from the river so that they can wreak havoc. As a matter of fact, we're going to read about how much havoc they wreak. And so we find the devil's command center moving from ordinary Babylon to Pergamos to the Roman Empire, which is mystery Babylon, and then to Jerusalem. And at the very, very end, when it's time for the Battle of Armageddon, you see that he moves his final headquarters to Armageddon itself. And we won't read that, but that can be found in two passages of Scripture, both chapter 16 and chapter 19. Though this world with devils fill, you see there are these centers of power, right? So we find that there are places where the devil does more work than other places, where he has centers of power, headquarters, that sort of thing. Then we ask ourselves, so what? How are evil spirits going to impact us anyway? Do we really care? All right, so they have centers of operation. I don't care. Who cares? Doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. How can they impact us? First of all, I want to remind you that they have the numbers to impact us. I show you this from time to time just because it's a good reminder. I'm not trying to freak you out, but I'm trying to freak you out a little bit. Revelation 9:16. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. We don't say 200,000, we say 200 million. All right. And this text is describing a demonic cavalry. And there are going to be 200 million of them. And when you read the text, which we'll see in a moment, it's very supernatural. These are not normal army men. This is a demonic cavalry. 200 million. All right. So let's just imagine for a few minutes what that means. How many angels are there? Well, remember that about one third of the angels, evidently from Revelation chapter 12, have been following the devil in his rebellion. That leaves two thirds good. So one third of the angels, and these are bad angels that we're reading about in this particular text, and we have 200 million of them. So you know that 5 times 200 million equals 1 billion. And you know that there are 7 billion people on planet Earth right now. Actually, a little more than that, but let's just say 7 billion for the sake of round numbers. So that means when we do the math, that 200 million evil spirits could be divided up to oversee the entire population of the world. And that would leave about 35 humans in each evil spirit's classroom. So 35 to watch. You know, we did that, right? When I was a kid, I think I went to a grade school that had about 35 first, second, third graders to one teacher and maybe an assistant. So you can know 35 people. Maybe you were in a Sunday school class this morning. You had 35 people in it. You know those people, right? You know something about them. And you don't even follow them around full time. But if you wanted to, you could know a lot about 35 people. So the ratio, if there were just 200 million bad guys in the world, then even then, there'd be one for every 35 human beings on planet Earth today. But that's not all. Those are just 200 million bad guys in one battle from one text of Scripture. There might be way more than that. Well, let's just say, no matter how we do this, the Scripture is giving us an indication that there are an awful lot of evil spirits in this world, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. And if the ratio was only 35 humans to one demon, that would still be something to be concerned about. But we have a lot of reason to think there's a bunch more than that. Oh, by the way, the good news is, since there's only one third of the angels are following the devil, you could imagine that there are two holy angels who know your name. So maybe that's comforting too. But you should be a little wigged out, because it's not like there are so many people on planet Earth that no evil spirit could ever know who I am and what I do. I think you can pretty well plan that there's an evil spirit who knows who you are and what you do. And of course, God knows who you are and what you do, so don't be too afraid, but just be a little afraid, because the Apostle Peter said, be sober, pay attention to this, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. He does want to ruin you, you know. So be a little freaked out, right? At least vigilant. So they have the numbers to make an impact in human affairs. We also know that they like to do that by escalating human suffering. When we were looking at the Revelation 9 text, they have an angel over them from the bottomless pit whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. Either way, the definition means destroyer. So the evil spirits would like to destroy you. That's what they do. That's what it's all about. We don't know exactly why they're so intent on destroying us. It's not like we ever did anything to them, right? Particularly the people who hate God. I mean, why would an evil spirit want to destroy an atheist, for example, because the atheist is on his side? So why hate him? And we don't really know, but we do know that in every case, he is the destroyer, Satan, and so are Satan's agents who follow him. Maybe they hate us, human beings, because of jealousy. Maybe they're angry that we brush them off, we slight them, we choose not to worship them, we choose not to follow them. Maybe they're angry about that. Maybe they are intent on destroying what they can't have. So, you know, all the movies. Oh, the government is going to come and seize my property. Then I'm setting my property on fire. They can have the ashes. I'm not going to stand for that. Maybe that's why the evil spirits are trying to destroy us. If we can't have this guy, we'll destroy this guy. And maybe they're humiliated by a God they yearn to upstage. God always wins, and I'm so sick of it. I'll do anything I can to put a finger in the eye of God, to slap God's people. If it makes God upset, then I'm for it. For whatever reason, they are destroyers. It's what they do. You can tell that they are increasing the suffering of mankind. It's what they want to do. In the book of Revelation, we start out the tribulational plagues, chapter 6, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You can see these are all horses with demonic riders. You can see they're demonic riders, especially you see at the end of this text, verse 8. I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. So you have an evil spirit named Death, and either he has a passenger riding on the horse, or the hell creature is running behind. At any rate, you see, these are demonic creatures. These are not good angels. These are demonic creatures. In chapter 6, verse 1, you have the first seal open, and the Antichrist comes out, and his job is to conquer. He's going to conquer. He's going to hurt people. In chapter 6, verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, there went out a horse that was red, and he took peace away from the earth, and they started killing each other. So again, increasing the suffering on planet Earth. In the next seal, the third seal is open, a black horse comes out, and it's all about famine. A measure of wheat for a penny. A penny is all you make in a day, in those days. You would get that quantity of money, that's for a day. And what are you going to do with that? You get one meal, not a very good meal. Just one helping of bread for your day of work. Not three meals, one meal, one helping. And not enough for you and your family, enough for one. There's famine. And they are that demon locust cavalry army that torments people. So again, key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is open in chapter 9. There come out locusts, and locusts also kind of look like scorpions. And they torment people for 5 months. You say, well, what do you mean torment? You know, like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. In verse 11, they have a king over them, the king of the bottomless pit. His name is the Destroyer. And then the four angels are loosed. They were bound. They were in prison. And they're set free, evil spirits. And what do? When they set free, they make a way for other evil spirits to come, this demonic cavalry of 200 million. And I saw the horses. They're not like regular horses. And they sat on them. And the heads of the horses were like lions. And out of their mouths come fire and smoke and brimstone. And these three kill a third of the population of mankind. So there you see these evil spirits, and they're just hurting people, and they're killing people. It's what they do. And there's the stampede to Armageddon in chapter 16. What are these evil spirits trying to accomplish? I saw three unclean spirits, evil spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, false prophet. They're the spirits of devils working miracles. They go forth to the kings and gather them to the battle against God. It's called Armageddon. And so the stampede to Armageddon, which is induced, provoked, by evil spirits. It's what they do. They're trying to hurt people. And they often do this by deceiving people. And they often deceive people with deceptive miracles. Miracles are everywhere in the book of Revelation. Everywhere, by the good guys and the bad guys. Here it is in chapter 13. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. This is what we call the false prophet. And he exercises all the power of the Antichrist, first beast before him. And he does great wonders. You would say miracles. Great wonders. So he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of people, and he wigs them out with fire, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. See, false miracles, which he has power to do. And in chapter 16, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the beast, and false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Chapter 18, there were sorceries, and all the nations were deceived. You know, false miracles. Actual supernatural occurrences, but coming not from God, but from evil spirits. Chapter 19, the beast was taken and the false prophet that worked miracles. Chapter 20, they deceived. Chapter 22, sorcery. And all of this is just what the devils are doing. You know, don't you, that part is happening. I mean, it's going to escalate. but it's happening right now. You know this is true, right? It's always been about the deception. The devil has always deceived, and he always shall, and it's not going to go away anytime soon. Sometimes deceiving people with religious miracles. So examples of these are not hard to find. A couple of quick instances. You know about the Toronto blessing, which fortunately has mostly gone away and is forgotten. But not so many years ago, people were having holy laughter, falling unconscious, writhing in paralysis. For example, for more than 2 days, this person, after being slain in the spirit in one of these revivals, this is a Christian revival, for more than 2 days, she fell repeatedly, was hysterical with laughter, and when it was unable to walk a straight line. She was on the Phil Donahue show, and she told Phil Donahue that for 4 hours, she had rolled around under chairs at church, and the very next day, she was at a lunch gathering, and holy laughter came upon her, and she began to have a food fight, tossing hot, greasy fish at her fellow churchgoers during a very serious dinner meeting. Does that make sense? Does that sound to you like the New Testament ideal of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? One fellow who was a leader in the movement claims to have seen a man converted after he was lifted and flung 30 feet across the floor and slammed against a wall. Have you seen something like that in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit was doing during a genuine revival? One of these revival leaders was crying, "Fill, fill, fill, more, more, more." And sometimes he would cry, "Get 'em, Jesus, get 'em, get 'em, get 'em." And a growing number of people began to manifest signs of intoxication. Some fell to the floor in uncontrollable laughter, while others got stuck, you know, pinned in place by what they were calling Holy Ghost glue. They couldn't move. Most notable among them was a particular pastor who struggled pathetically to speak out loud, but could only emit unintelligible grunts. Does that sound like what the Holy Spirit was doing in New Testament days? One fellow said, "I didn't even see the evangelist hand coming as it touched me gently, hardly at all, on the forehead. I could feel a palpable shock running through me, and then I was falling backwards as if my legs had been kicked away from under me. I hit the floor. I swear this is the truth. Laughing like a train." I never thought about trains laughing, but okay. One night, one particular evangelist says, "One night I was preaching on hell, when suddenly laughter just hit the whole place. The more I told people what hell was like, the more they laughed. Everyone ended up on the floor laughing." Huh. Shaker services way back in the early 1800s were described just this way. When attacked by the jerks, the victims of enthusiasm sometimes leaped like frogs and exhibited every grotesque and hideous contortion of the face and limbs, growling, snapping the teeth, and barking like dogs. These were particularly gifted in prophecies, trances, and dreams. You know, you're a long ways from the New Testament. I should say, a long ways from the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is at work, but you're a very short ways from what you're seeing on the screen right now. As a matter of fact, I think you're just about matching what we're talking about. And so the demons do have impact. There are a lot of them, and they have a lot of impact. And they impact human affairs by hurting us, by attacking us. In the book of Revelation, you can see the demonic anti-Semitism, which we've talked about in past weeks, so I won't say anything about it more today. But you see, it's violence, it's hatred against Jewish people, converted and unconverted, and against Christian people. In Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which you'll suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. In chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude, too many to count. And the Apostle John says, who are these people? And the elder who is guiding him at this moment says, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Too many to number, too many to count, have died and have come out of great tribulation and have been martyrs. Chapter 17, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You have to kill the Christians. You have to hate the Christians. Chapter 18, rejoice over her holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Whoever has killed the holy apostles and prophets is going to be involved with the end times killing as well that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. In verse 6 of chapter 13, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. He hates God, against God's name, against God's tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. In verse 7, he was able to make war with the saints, and he wins. So he attacks people like us, and he wins. He had power to give life to the image of the beast, that whoever would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all people, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except the person who had the mark. And I ask myself, how is it, for example, that our own government here in the United States and our own press and mainstream media have nothing good to say about Christians and the good that the Christian faith has done in the world, as we Christians have dragged people from tribalism and primitive violence? And the government and the mainstream media have nothing good to say about the Christians, but nothing evil to say about atheism and the trouble atheism caused in communist Russia and the Soviet Union, the trouble atheism caused in communist China, where literally millions and millions of people died because of atheism. But we have nothing evil to say about atheism. We really have precious little evil to say about Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, because all of those are such religions of peace, and only Christianity causes all the trouble. You think, why the hate for the Christian faith? And then I'm reading in the book of Revelation, it says, oh yeah, that's it. Because though this world with devils filled will threaten to undo us with deception, and eventually someday with actual violence. What's really interesting is this seventh verse and following of chapter 12. The hate that the evil spirits have for you and me is so profound. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels, and the dragon and his angels did not prevail. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's so interesting that these evil spirits who know your name, you know, who supervise their 35 or whatever the actual numbers are, they are constantly accusing you before God day and night, never ending. Two thoughts come to my mind when I hear that. The first thought is, wow, they must really hate you to spend so much time. You know, you think, well, ignore me. Just give it up. Ignore me. But they must really hate you to spend so much time, day and night, complaining to God against you. They must really hate you. And the other thing that strikes me, scares me really, is that they're accusing me before God on a regular basis. And the truth is, I kind of deserve it. You realize the ammunition that I give them a typical day. Father, did you see him out of temper? Father, did you see him being selfish? Father, did you see that he could have done something fine for you and he didn't? And the complaints, what really scares me is that they must really hate me. And also what really scares me is I sure give them a lot of ammunition, because a lot of those things they say are true. And if it were not for the salvation of Jesus Christ, for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sins, I'm giving them plenty of ammunition. And I have every reason to be punished by God, not blessed. And I'm so glad that the accuser of our brethren is cast down and all heaven cheers. By the way, this is an end times battle. Evidently, it has not happened yet. When it happens and he is cast down and not allowed to appear in heaven any longer, as he did in the book of Job, for example, when he's cast down on this occasion, we have only 3.5 years left. And he uses those 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 12, to persecute the Christian Jewish people in the wilderness in the end times. But they have impact in human affairs. Many years ago, there was this baptism formula that was used popularly in all the churches. And before the person was baptized, the official pastor would say, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works?" And the person was supposed to say, "Yes, I do." It's really a good question for us. Do you renounce the devil and all his works? You know the story of the Trojan horse, right? The idea is you put people in the horse's big hollow belly, trapdoor, put people in the horse and they have somebody come and say, "Look, it's a gift." And then the horse is taken inside the fortress, the doors are closed, and at night when nobody is looking, the trapdoor to the horse is open. The people come out, they have infiltrated, they're inside the gates of the city, they've infiltrated Troy, and they go and open the gates, and the enemy rushes in and conquers. You know, it's always the way. First you infiltrate, and then when you have the advantage, you strike. It's always the way, right? Little Josiah, somehow wicked Queen Athaliah didn't kill her in 2 Kings 11. Didn't kill Josiah, meant to kill all of the heirs apparent. But she missed little baby Josiah, and he's raised quietly in a little secret area of the temple. Now he's getting beyond a baby. He's a toddler. And there's this great story. As Jehoiada says, now he's 8 years old, it's time. He gathers all of the loyal people to God and loyal to Josiah, the boy king. Says, "We're going to go out in the temple area. We're going to blow the trumpet. Say, this is our king." When wicked Queen Athaliah comes out, strike. And she can't stop us now. We got her. And that's exactly what happened. The queen comes out, treason, treason. But she's surrounded. She's ambushed. Infiltrate, strike. Always the same. That's the strategy. So you say, "Well, I don't really see, you know, what that whole Atlantic Magazine article was about. You know, that these people are becoming demon-possessed and jerking and shaking and gnashing their teeth. I don't really see anything. I've never really seen anything like that. I don't think it's a big deal." Right. Because this is not the time for Satan to make that a big deal yet. This is the time for him to infiltrate. So if I were the devil, that's what I do. I'd do the infiltration as stage one. And you know what I'd do? I would induce psychiatric disorders in as many people as possible. And the best way to do that, to break them in their hearts, you know, because Christianity is a soul thing. So to break their hearts, to give them a soul wound that will not heal. I would make sure that Heather has two mommies and no daddy, or just one mommy and no daddy. Or I would make sure that mommy and daddy never marry, so that there's no chance of lifelong companionship. And I would make sure that they never stay together if they do marry. I would try to undermine the family, because once you take away the family, they're all wounded in their emotions. They're all dinged up emotionally. And then they're not going to be strong to withstand anything. They're not going to be brave. They're not going to be able to withstand the strike when it comes. So I would undermine their emotions spiritually. And then I would also take them away from church. I would minimize the church size. I would try to have fewer people going to church. That's what I would do, because then not only are the people in the population not getting family love, there's no family stability, there's nothing you can count on in the world, they're also not getting love from the church family. So they have no family, they have no church. This is great. They're going to be easy to conquer. And I would minimize the church size, and I would also bring incivility in the general population so that they move away from their neighbors and they don't know their neighbors. And then they get mad at each other when they're driving, and they call each other names on the internet. And when it comes time for comments at the bottom of an article, they would hate each other. I would bring incivility. And that way, they can't lean on each other. They have no love. They're emotionally damaged. That's what I would do. I would infiltrate. And I would also neutralize the church. I say, well, how can we neutralize the church? I mean, the church is the church. You can't neutralize the church, right? Yeah, here's what I would do. To neutralize the church, I would tell the people that they should mix their Christian ideas with idolatrous ideas that go all the way back to Babylon. That's it. And Pergamos and the Roman Empire. I would tell them that they can have their Christian ideas, but there are these magic objects, you know, magic. All by themselves, they ward off evil spirits or they bring good luck. I would tell them there are magic objects like water, magic water, and magic incense, and magic medallions you can hang from your rearview mirror or put on a necklace and keep bad spirits away and invite good spirits to protect you. That's what I would do. And I would teach them to pray to invisible persons who are not the true God. I would do that. And I would go to these Christian churches, really Christian churches. And I would give them possession behaviors, like people flying across the room and writhing in paralysis and barking like dogs and laughing at serious things. I would give them possession behaviors and tell them that's good. That's what we should all do. And by doing that, we'll ding them up emotionally. They'll have no love, no stability. And we'll take them away from church. And the churches that still exist will corrupt with idolatry. And then we'll strike. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Our time is up, but before we dismiss today, can I just ask you, have you renounced the devil and all his works? Are you part of the deception? Or are you standing against the deception? And if the deception is, you know, part of what you do, then you need to renounce that. To renounce it means to come out of it and also to say so. Like, I'm not doing this anymore. Like, anybody who thought I was doing this, I'm not doing this anymore. To say so. And I'd like to give you a chance in your heart of hearts to renounce all of this. When you go home, to renounce it out loud, because the devil doesn't know your thoughts. You have to say it out loud before the evil spirit who's in charge of you, you know, in this 1 to 35 ratio or whatever the number is. They don't read your thoughts. You have to say it out loud so they know, and say it often. But if you need to deal with anything in your heart right now, I'll give you just a moment to do that. Will you do this? Lord God, we ask that you help us to, as the apostle said, to be sober, be vigilant, because we have a destroyer who knows who we are and is watching us and accusing us and presenting deceptions to us on a very regular basis. And I pray that you'd find us not only vigilant today, watchful, but also repentant, if that's in order. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.